Let me pray before we read in God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this Word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It shows us both the mistakes and the faithfulness of saints before us. It shows us so much about who you are. Father, as disciples of Jesus, may we study your Word, may we savor it, and may it draw us closer to you and more promptly to obey you and trust you in all things. Bless your Word, the preaching and hearing of it this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon text is Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. I thought whether I should spend 12 to 15 minutes reading through it carefully and diligently. We will take excerpts of it, and I will read most of chapter 4 to begin with as we look at the righteous triumphs of the Lord during the days of Deborah. Judges 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, and do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her, and there lay Sisera, into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Thus we read in the Word of God, Judges chapter 4. The events we're reading about took place up north, up by the Sea of Galilee. We're in the midst of summer here, and up north sounds pretty good. It escaped the heat. We live very close to Saratoga Springs, New York, with its famous recreational and natural comforts. And it becomes that way, even as certain places in New England became popular tourist attractions, because people wanted to get out of the heat of the cities in the days before air conditioning in their summers. So they would typically go north. And when my family was growing up in Wisconsin, when we went on vacation, which direction did we go? North. Northern Wisconsin, America's playland. But I digress. We often think of finding relief in moving. In fact, many people in this area have settled here permanently who used to live on Long Island and say, "Oh, you don't want to live in the city. I won't even go into it. This is nice. The grass is greener sometimes up north." Well, sometime before the events in Judges 4, some of God's people had traveled to the north, including the family of Heber, the Kenite. He broke away from his people, saying, "I'm getting out of here and I'm going north," thinking he might be getting away from the action or the activity or for some other purpose. We find that he becomes, and his family becomes, a key player in the events of Israel as they unfold, even though he has gone north. Sometimes our plans and preparations, our steps, are not always what they seem in the end. They may seem to be one thing to us, and in the end, it turns out that God was using it strategically. Even what might seem as a sideline or a sidetrack or a setback can be used of God. In the book of Judges, God tells us much about himself, and much about sinful men and women, even those who try to follow God in our imperfections. Today we'll find out more about how God works. And I trust that we will have attentive eyes and minds to see afresh the unexpected ways God works. To see here the power of God, the purposes of God, the advanced positioning, how God works in so many ways. First, let's kind of set up the story, because one of the challenges in preaching from Judges is we have to become familiar with the text and the story. So there's much teaching on Sunday mornings as well as preaching the principles and applications. Let's first look at the setting that God's people are once again sold into slavery as the chapter begins. Verse 1 of chapter 4, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. It's interesting, when God's leaders are absent from the people are so prone to scatter and spread, not just physically, but spiritually. Ehud had been a great leader and judge. Shamgar had been there in the latter part of his reign as well. But these great men have passed, and the people again pursue what is right in their own eyes. That's the problem, not only of Judges, that's the problem of sin. Without the restraints of God's law and his Spirit, without the presence and help of his people, his under-shepherds, we go astray. And this cycle continues. We're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. They did not take their hearts and stay close to the Lord, but they wandered. You can even see part of the problem in the song of Deborah in chapter 5 as she celebrates these things. In chapter 5, verse 8, when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. The people had strayed from God, and God would not have it. So the Lord sold them into the hand of a pagan king, Judges 4 and verse 2. This is all part and parcel of the Lord's work in testing them. Chapter 3 began with this announcement. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. God is at work. God has his plans even to work with wayward Israel. But this is a profound and piercing word, is it not? The Lord sold them into slavery. It was just a headline the other day on the internet. I forget which major news site had it up. That some woman was offering her baby for sale on Craigslist for free. And it had a picture of a young child. Baby. Free. If it was a joke, it was a sick joke. Who would sell their offspring? The days of the judges, my friends, were so wicked. And the Lord, exercising such tough love, puts his people into a place of correction. He sells them, not permanently, but he puts them in the hands of another master. You won't have me as your master? Here you go. Do not presume upon God what he can and can't do to correct, to discipline, to ultimately keep his people. Part of the testing. But here it's so bitter because of the name that's mentioned, the cruel King Jabin. If you've studied Joshua, you probably saw his name come up in chapter 4. There's a response. The kings of the north don't like this encroaching new covenant people of Jehovah. Who are you guys? Well, the northern king said, we've got to put a stop to this. And they gathered round Joshua 11, verse 4, and they came out with all their troops. And a great horde, in a number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots, they came against the people of God. Leading that group back in Joshua 11 was some fellow named Jabin, the king. That was at least a generation ago, so this is probably a descendant. I don't think it could possibly be the same man, but he has the same name. And Lord, if you're going to sell us in this some kind of slavery and put us under the yoke of another master. Oh, don't let it be. Oh, it is. This is not good. The guy with all the chariots. We will never get out of that. It's one thing to have crop failure. It's one thing to have raiders come and sweep through once in a while. But to put us under the cruel yoke of Jabin, as it says in verse 3, who oppressed the people cruelly for 20 years. The word for oppress here, it's a commonly used word, but it means to squeeze. To squeeze as though to effect a crushing. One of the interesting uses of it when I checked my concordance work this week was in, I think it's the book of Numbers, where Balaam is the prophet. He's going off to prophesy against God's people. And there's an angel in the way ready to kill him, and the donkey doesn't want to kill him, so the donkey's crashing him against the wall as they're going by the roadside, and he hurts his leg or his foot. The donkey was squeezing him, trying to get his attention. Be careful! Don't go ahead! And here, the Lord himself put one over his people to squeeze them. To press them, to challenge them, and to test them. But God was at work and was preparing a squad, a span of deliverers. I'm trying to think of a good S word. Squad sounded too unified. A squad works often together. There's the point men and the rear guard. So you can't call them a squad of deliverers. Rather, this is a span of deliverers that the Lord comes up with because they work at whole different parts of the timeline. There's Deborah. There's Barak. And there's Jael. Really, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, if you list the judges, everybody thinks of Deborah. Primarily, we know that Barak is there in the wings, and sometimes Jael is forgotten. But the Lord really has a span of deliverers here. Let's take a look at each of them, if we can, and let's get familiar with them and see what the Lord would teach us here from Judges. First, there's Deborah, introduced in chapter 4, verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess. She's a married woman. She was judging Israel at the time. That's the same term for judging, the same label that we give to the judges. So you can't say, oh, she was just, you know, making a few decisions locally, or she was just doing advice. It's the same label. So I would list Deborah with the judges. But she's not alone in that task, I think we'll see here. Her name, by the way, do you know what the name Deborah means? It's associated with bees. And that's a good thing. I know most of us don't like bees. We have screens on our windows. We don't want the bees in our house. But in the ancient world, a bee was an honorable thing because of its industry, its labors, its design, its efficiency, its cooperative spirit. It's a very positive imagery. She lived in the north, which is where things take place here, not just in the south where other judges would be active. She was primarily a prophetess, similar to Miriam back in Exodus. Miriam would prophesy. The Lord would speak through her. And she would have wisdom to give out judgment. She had a place where she would conduct her little ministry. She'd sit under a palm tree, and it became known as the Palm of Deborah. And she had a calling. She was faithfully exercising it. Well, it seems from this text, implicitly, that the people came up there and said, hey, Deborah, look, I don't have a question about cattle or my neighbors. When is God going to deliver us? We have this oppressive, cruel tyrant. When is God going to help us? Will he help us? What can we do? When they bring those questions to Deborah, God acts and uses her, and she speaks. Verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, and she calls this man. And in verse 7, she's speaking, but she's using the first person pronouns on behalf of the Lord. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand, says the prophetess to the potential general for Israel's army. Deborah takes the request of the people, moved by the Spirit of God, and is the one who calls her brother, her fellow Israelite, into action. It's interesting, when you list all the judges, Deborah has a great piety. She's put in a wonderful light. She is really the most pious and beautiful spiritually of all these judges. But notice what the text does not say. The text does not say the Lord raised up Deborah to be the key or the only deliverer. That language is used with someone else. When the call comes to Gideon, it's clear the Lord wants Gideon. You're the point man. Deborah was judging. She was being faithful with what the Lord called her to do. But that didn't include a call to the full task of leading the army. God had someone else in mind, and he called someone else. So I would say today that we could call Barak a judge, a deliverer. Really, he's a partner with Deborah in that task. And as Deborah prophesies, for instance, in verse 7, there's a sense of confidence there. I will draw out Sisera, and I will give him into your hand. It's prophetic. And verse 9, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. She speaks and prophesies. That's her primary role there. And to equip and call Barak to the front. So let's look at him next. He is a controversial figure. Barak wasn't judging. He wasn't exercising a ministry that we know of. He had to be sent for. He was up in that northern realm where the tribe of Naphtali had settled. Perhaps he was gifted in military exploits or he was a local leader. We don't have any of that information, but he has to be summoned to the forefront of the nation's needs by Deborah. And the question is often asked, is he a coward? Is he shy of leadership? And it comes up because of what he says in verse 8. The first words from this man. If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Are those the words of a coward? Perhaps. Many commentators will do that. You'll hear many sermons. Don't be a coward. Man up. But I would suggest otherwise as I read God's word. I think he is courageous. Barak, he's called, he's careful, and he becomes a commander. Let's look at this just for a minute about this man. I see him as a man of faith. He is willing to go. But he wants to go with God's blessing. He wants to go with God's servant. In this case, it's Deborah. His faith is weak at first. It's understandable in those days. Who was exercising godly faith in any great way? I will go, he says. And he says that first. If you will go, I will go. I'm willing, he says. I'm in. But why does he want Deborah to go? Because Deborah's the mighty warrior? She probably walked with a cane. Who knows? We don't know if she had any military prowess. But this man says, I want you to go because she was the mouthpiece, their connect with God. And it was from her lips that God's directions had come. And these sure words, I will give him into your hands. This is going to happen. He really wants God to go with him and to bless his efforts. If you have your Bibles open, take a peek for a moment at Exodus chapter 33. Because there's a precedent for this. Well, I think I found the verses. Moses is interceding and speaking in Exodus 33, beginning in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, and Moses becomes a good example for what Barak is doing. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I will know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, verse 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Moses wanted assurance of the presence of the Lord. I don't want to go from here unless you go with me. That's the way faithful people speak. They don't want to get ahead of the Lord. They don't want to lag behind. They want to keep in step with his spirit. I see in Barak a called man, a careful man. Albeit his faith may be weak, but he is careful, for he knows in whom his faith is. It is not in himself. And we ought to see this. I think that's part of the design here. So that we who serve the Lord, weak as we are, I'm not Rambo, I don't know about you. God can use me if he calls me, and if I'm careful to keep in step with him. We can and should identify with Barak. Indeed, is the spotlight not put on him as a model of faith, as one to whom we should look? In some respect, the Hall of Fame of the Faithful in Hebrews 11 is helpful to us here. It talks about those that the Lord called and used in Hebrews 11, beginning of verse 32, as he's gone on already about the great figures, he continues. He says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. He's in that list. And the timid guy, maybe with anxious hands, listening to the word of God, I'll go, but you've got to go with me. would later be made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war. I wish I could have seen that guy in action. Well, we do see him a little bit in action, don't we? Before Jael comes on the scene, back in Judges, verse 16, Barak pursued the chariots. He's running after the chariots and the army all the way back to their home base, Haroseth Hagoyim, that's towards the ocean. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Barak was diligent. He was dutiful. He was victorious, it appears. And he is exalted and praised after that. So please, don't give him the short end of the stick. Let's be done with this superhero view of people of faith. Because you know what? When you put a cape on those guys and you don't own a cape, you don't think of following in their footsteps. Oh, I wish I could fly. Superman can fly. You can shoot him with a bullet. He doesn't get hurt. We put a cape on someone and he's got a superhero. We can only admire them. We can't emulate them, can we? But God puts forth his people. Even Elijah, who was of like temperament to us. Elijah. And Moses. And David. These are people like us. And our God is the same as their God. And so we can stand and do valiant things. It's a great old British hymn. It's not in any hymnals anymore. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the Master. Be done with superhuman, superhero views of these faithful people. Barak is someone courageous, commendable. He became a commander and he won the victory. But there's another person on this team, this squad. It spans geography and the storyline. Started with Deborah. It's got this dude, Barak, in the middle, and then it ends with a woman. This is one wild story. Who sees it coming? Because, well, the general of Israel is pursuing the main body. The general of Jabin, Sisera, escapes to the side and bumps into a young woman named Jael. Let's see what she's all about. Jael, she's sly, she's strong, and she's a hostess with a hammer. Sorry if that little title in your note sheet is too much. I couldn't resist. I think a cool figure in the Bible. And you know, the Bible is filled with women and the virtuous, valiant things they do. Not as many as men, but they are there, they are present. The Old Testament, the New Testament, there are role models and wonderful stories to be told. But this is an unusual woman. Do you realize she's not an Israelite? She's a Kenite. They're related. They're distantly related to Israelites. We read a little bit about them when Judges got started back in chapter 1 and in verse 16. The descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah. So they're mentioned. So it's a reminder that they're out there, these Kenites, and here's Jael, part of that family tree. The ones that had moved all the way over here, they were a bit nomadic. And by the way, it was women's work in those days to set up the tents. So the women had calluses from everything else they were doing, from hammering in tent pegs, putting up the tents. Times have changed for the better. Jael. Someone had told me, I didn't double check it, so I hope it's right, that the meaning of the name is connected to the imagery of a mountain goat. Thank you. That surprised me. I thought it might go in a different direction. But when I thought about that, and I thought about who this woman was, she was no plain Jane domestic tent keeper. She had a little bit of mountain goat in her for sure. She had an independent spirit. She was tough. She was able to scramble on new terrain as she encountered this situation. And there is much here that is mysterious. I'm not going to go into a lot of details. But let me tell you, just as previous sections of Judges, whether it was Ehud knifing Eglon, and we have a lot of intimate, ugly details, there are some questions and innuendos here. So as valiant as Jael is, there's a mixture of means employed. And there's some questions that are raised, even as the action goes into slow motion here. We already read it, the blow-by-blow description, where she invites him in. He feels safe in that camp because there was peace between those peoples. And he's looking for a place to hide. And she says, come on in here, General. And he hides her, and she feeds him. And she's sly, knowing what the effects of sweet milk, a milkshake, would do as opposed to just water. Sly, perhaps, is a woman with a man. Because some of the verbs, and they describe that action, would allow for those interpretations. But she had a purpose from beginning to end. And certainly the Lord predicted this and brought this to transpire under His divine providence. And that this hostess with a hammer would use it to execute the justice of God and to deliver His people. Jael, by her actions, is part of the team of deliverers. There's the pious Deborah, the prophetess. There's the leader, the careful commander. And here is the strong woman, the non-Israelite, whom the Lord brings to deliver the final blow. Let's look at that a little bit more in detail. The smashing salvation. Again, that's what happens. It's a smashing salvation. Let me ask this. Why is it that Sisera is horseless? Why is he not on one of his chariots? Did you ever wonder that? Why would you leave your chariot? That's a faster getaway. Well, he had to leave his chariot. Because in the midst of that battle, something had happened. Where was the battle taking place? On Mount Tabor? No, it was near. It was near. What was the name of that river? The pastor read it, the river Kishon. And if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, which you should do from time to time if it's there, chariots don't do well with rivers. And it's believed, looking at chapters 4 and 5, that there's evidence here that he was horseless because the Lord had either brought down a tremendous downpour, and there was flash flooding, or there was actually a mudslide, or there was flooding of the river, and the plains where the chariots would love to run alongside the river. In the Middle East, you call that a wadi. It's that it's like riverbed type place. You don't build your house upon the sand there, says the parable of Jesus, because when the wind and the waves come, you're a goner. You don't build on the sand, especially in a wadi, that riverbed area. But nevertheless, the Lord decisively takes out the chariots through natural means. And I believe a supernatural function transpired that day. So he has to hoof it, as we say, on foot. So the general is brought low. And he's going to be brought lower still because God will take him out by the hand of a woman. Not just a warrior, but the hand of a civilian and a woman. It's a totally unexpected blow as Jael takes her hammer and her tent peg. You go, what is she doing? And with a smack or two, decisiveness puts him to death. God brought that about to teach us the diverse ways He has of bringing deliverance and justice. All that's written in the Old Testament is for our instruction. This looks a lot like the unexpected execution of Eglon by the left-handed Ehud that we read about last week. Unexpected, this lefty with the deformed hand, used of God against his enemy, and all that description. This is likewise. And you go, what's going on here? Well, part of it is the hammer of Jael here is the secret message to God's enemies. Your time is up. There's one interpretation that says the word for temple is actually the opening in the front of the face where a mouth would be. This is the soft part of your skull, but the opening of your mouth. Perhaps his eyes awoke at that very moment and the tent peg went in through his mouth. A lot of scholars will pursue that for a couple of reasons. But she kills him as the Lord directs. And it is not just a peg through the skull and that's the end of it. But rather, that is a foreshadowing for God's people of how God will deal with sin and death itself. When later on in Jerusalem, a day would come where at the place of the skull, you know it by the name Golgotha, God's servant, God's unexpected servant, would be lifted high, and the wood beam of his cross would be lowered into the place of the skull. And as that wooden beam, that giant peg, was lowered into Golgotha, God brings deliverance and frees his people from sin and death. It goes all the way back to the proto-evangelion, the earliest form of the gospel in Genesis, in chapter 3. The serpent will get you by the heel, but you shall crush his head. That's gospel good news. God will deal decisively with the cruel slavery and squeezing of sin upon his people, and he will set them free with a decisive blow. When someone is born again, you know it, and there will be fruit. There is a change and a freedom and a liberty in Christ. Historically, redemptively, it was foreshadowed. Here it is typified. Christ accomplished it in reality. It's done. Come see the place where they laid him. He's gone. Even as J.L. tells, come see the success. The general is dead. There are other questions here, but we move on to point out what should be obvious here. It's not only the hammer of Jael, it is the hand of God. God is the judge. God is the deliverer here. And he has his people, his lieutenants, really, between Deborah and Barak and Jael. It is God who speaks through Deborah. And you know, Deborah's role here is not so much as the key deliverer, but when we get to Gideon, some of you know where we're going. When we get to Gideon and the angel's talking to Gideon, we need you, come on, buddy. Deborah is like the role of the angel. Deborah says to Barak, we need you. Come on, you're called. It's really God who is calling. It's really God who's orchestrating this. His hand is in it. The storm, the supernatural weather, whether it was a landslide or an earthquake or a flash flood, he takes out those chariots in a decisive fashion and gives Barak the edge he needs as these guys come down from Mount Tabor. He told them to go up Mount Tabor. That was a feat of faith in and of itself. I shouldn't digress, but here it is. That's one of these plateau mountains. You go up there, you can be surrounded by chariots so easily, and you're a goner. You ain't got water up there. You get surrounded, battle of the bulge, only worse. Bad ending. But that's where the armies of Israel are. And Sisera says, oh, this is going to be a piece of cake. The idiots are on top of this hill. I'm going to go surround them. And as he goes and as he gets thrown, he has to cross that river. As he crosses the river in the wadi, that's when Barak comes down. It does help to know a little bit of geography and to look up things in your Bible dictionary as you're reading. So you sense these things. It's a tempting trap. It's a snare that the Lord makes. God's hand is in it. You know, Barak's scratching his head. You know, I'll leave, but we're going over there. I know it's high ground, but we'll get surrounded. God's hand is in it. And ultimately, it's the Lord who subdues the cruel king Jabin. What does the last verse of chapter 4 tell us? Or verse 23, second to the last. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. God leads these people to victory, and they see his hand at work, bringing unity, bringing esprit de corps, helping us follow Barak with his newfound vigor and faith and leadership. God's in it, and that's what we're supposed to see. In these days, when everyone did their own thing, God was there. A couple of lessons that really I just want to enumerate before we leave this portion of God's Word for. They all begin with the letter P, if you're taking notes. Lessons specifically on how God works. Number one, notice the providential pre-positioning work of the Lord. God gets people into the places he wants We already talked about Heber and his family moving far away. We talked about Mount Tabor and its role and the weather and the geographical preparations. God was in it. Maybe it was for months or years he loosened the soil and there was a mudslide. Maybe he had caused rains far away to come and coordinate and come through the river at just the right time. He knew when it would crest. God's hand is providentially at work, and it's at work long before the moment. We have no idea how Jael was prepared for that moment. How does a woman think to assassinate a man with a tent peg? God had obviously been at work in her, preparing her for that moment. Notice, too, the patient work of the Lord. There's a patience here. Barak's words are cautious. He's exercising a careful faith. He's a little bit hesitant, but he gets the reassurance through the prophet speaking from the Lord. He says, I'll go if you go. And she said, I will surely go with you. There's no condemnation there, but there's a careful, patient encouragement. I will surely go with you. The Lord will sell Sisera. Even as we've been sold, God will undo this. He is patient with Barak. He's patient with the long-term effect on the people as they press further and further. The last verse talks about the mopping up that took a while. God was in that, and he works patiently over time. How impatient we can be. May we follow the Lord in his patience. The next lesson to learn about the work of the Lord is the powerful work that he does in defeating his enemies. The powerful work. There's a wow factor here that ought to catch you off guard. Whoa, I wasn't expecting that. That's exactly what God wants. God of the unexpected. God of power. Finally, and very significantly, we may indeed linger over this chapter 5 next week, but let me say this in closing. The work of God is praiseworthy. It is praiseworthy. We have very few songs like this in the Old Testament historical books. The Song of Moses comes to mind. In Judges chapter 5, we have the Song of Deborah and Barak. It's their, I don't know if you can call it a duet. But both names are listed, and they sing and they celebrate. What do they celebrate? The praiseworthy triumphs of our Lord. They don't just say, wow, this really worked out pretty neat how it all happened. No! They see the hand of God in it, and they praise him for it. It's a song of triumph. Just as David in Psalm 40, which we cited in the call to worship. God, you delivered me. This is great. I can't wait to sing of your triumphs forevermore. The song even portrays accurately that some tribes didn't participate. The song even explains the role of Jael, how she was blessed. In the contrast with the wicked, who are far from Jehovah, the widow of Sisera peering through the window. Where is he? He's late and coming home from war. Because the Lord will not be mocked in his triumphs, he will be celebrated. And he wants us to know in advance that even as he will bless those who trust in him, he will punish those who oppose him. Our God is praiseworthy at every turn. He works his providence in powerful and patient ways, and we must and ought to praise him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word, your precious, holy word. May we know you better through it, and may we be more faithful, more courageous in our service as you call us. Even if our faith is weak, may it become strong, for it is faith in you, our great Redeemer God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.